Can grace be abused? We have sung of amazing grace. Can we abuse that grace?
That is precisely the question that Paul raises for us in Romans chapter 6, where we begin our study this morning. So if you would turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6, we are beginning a study in the book of Romans, just focusing on these middle chapters, Romans 6, 7, and 8, as Paul wrote to the church there in Rome. Gregory Rasputin was a Russian monk in the court of Tsar Nicholas II during the closing days of his reign in the early 1900s, just before the Russian Revolution. He was a highly influential and powerful monk in the Russian Orthodox Church, but he was also known as a man who had an insatiable appetite for wine and for women. He taught a doctrine that man experiences the greatest salvation by sinning horribly so that he can be forgiven wondrously again and again and again. And that's how you experience God's grace. Those who sin the most enjoy the most forgiveness. So the way to experience the greatest salvation is to sin the most. The more a person sins, the more grace he receives from God. So experience the sin so you can enjoy the grace. That was Rasputin's doctrine. Now, few would teach the doctrine so blatantly, and yet psychologists and pastors today know how common that very teaching is in much more subtle form, of course. There is a personal catharsis that takes place in the process of confession that actually exalts the sin and the sinner, not the Savior. Donald Gray Barnhouse, the famous pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia for many years, tells about a wave of public confession meetings that swept the United States of America in the 1930s. Many people would attend these revival meetings, basically, where the wealthy and influential in many cases would gather in great hotels to bare their souls of all sorts of lurid sins, doing great harm to many others, of course, who were implicated in those sins through these public confessions of all of their dirt. A journalist named Haywood Bruin was invited to attend one of these meetings, and he wrote a column about the experience, and he said that he had finally found the type of religion he could go for in a big way, because, quote, "the next best thing to committing a sin is telling about it afterward. A pint always becomes a quart in the telling," unquote. Well, grace is abused whenever sin is promoted. And there is alive and well in modern Christianity this notion that to experience grace the most, you have to sensationalize sin in some way. The more you sin, the more you understand grace, and the deeper your spiritual experience, according to some false thinking. It is the ancient heresy of antinomianism. Isn't that a wonderful word? According to antinomianism, we are saved by grace on the basis of faith, so the only thing that matters is your faith, not your behavior. You do not have to live right to be saved by grace. All you have to do is accept the grace by faith, and your sins are covered. It is faith, therefore, not behavior, that matters for the Christian. Notice what Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, as we pick up here, for he is addressing this very topic of antinomianism. What shall we say then, he says in chapter 6, verse 1, are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. No way, Jose. This is absolutely false thinking. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? So the principle is that we no longer live in sin because we died to sin. Paul lays out this principle, and it is a principle that is foundational then to the Christian life. But to understand the principle, we must first understand what he has taught in the first five chapters of Romans. Now, I don't have time to go through the first five chapters of Romans this morning. But he has been teaching on the subject of justification. You look at verse 20 of chapter 5, and the law, as he culminates this whole topic, he says, and the law came in that transgression, sin might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Now he is picking up with that and saying, that does not mean that you can sin more in order to have grace increase for you. Basically, with respect to the first five chapters of the book of Romans and the issue of justification, Paul teaches that we are all sinners, that God saved us by His grace. Amen? None of us deserved His salvation, right? It is a free gift we receive by faith. All our sins are wiped clean. We are justified before God. Forever. He will never judge us for our sin because we stand perfectly righteous before Him in Christ. Amen? That's all true, isn't it? That's the first five chapters of the book of Romans. But that leads into the trap of antinomianism for some. A trap we still face today. If that is all true, if we are guaranteed our salvation by grace, then what we do does not matter anymore. That's antinomianism. We are free to live as we please because if we sin, our sins are covered by His blood, which we accept by faith. His grace simply increases to cover it. We are already guaranteed forgiveness, so where is the incentive to live a holy life? That's the issue Paul is addressing here. Now, I took an 8-week course in intermediate Greek during a very hot summer in Indiana almost a quarter of a century ago now. I would go to class every day from 8 in the morning until 12, and then I worked on a paint crew in the hot sun until supper time. Then I would memorize forms and vocabulary and detailed rules of grammar until midnight, go to bed, and get up and do it all over again 5 days a week. Each morning there would be a test over the material that we had memorized the night before, and believe me, it is boring. And a lot of memorization, just rote memory. To top it all off, I got sick with the flu that affected me for several of the hottest weeks of that summer. Now, what if my professor had come to me at the start of that course and he had said to me, Dave, I've already entered an A in the grade book for you. You are guaranteed an A no matter how you do in this course. How hard do you think I would have worked that summer on memorizing those rules of grammar? Well, that's precisely the theological problem that Paul is dealing with here. Why, to put it in theological terms, why work for sanctification when justification has already been guaranteed? Why bother? Well, let me define some terms that will be very important through our study in these next few chapters throughout this year. Paul has been teaching on the subject of justification. Justification is the act of God whereby He declares us perfectly righteous. Even though, of course, we are not. We are guilty. but he declares us righteous. That is justification. It is a legal act. It is a courtroom act term. We are acquitted by the judge of all the earth. How can God declare the unjust just? Well, that's the issue of Romans 4 and 5. According to Romans 4 and 5, God does so because he applies our sin to Christ and he applies Christ's righteousness to us. So we are perfectly, he can declare us to be perfectly righteous, and that is all grace. We do not earn it. We accept it by faith, and in God's eyes, we are now declared righteous. We could say, and some do, that it is just as if I'd never sinned. Acquitted, declared righteous. However, just because I have been declared righteous in God's court does not make me righteous. Correct? Sanctification is the process of God whereby he makes us perfectly righteous. We become, in reality, what he has declared us to be in position. Paul teaches about sanctification then in Romans 6, 7, and 8. We know, and God surely knows, that we are not actually righteous, even though he has declared us to be righteous. So sanctification is all about the process of becoming holy. Now, justification, it's wonderful, isn't it? Justification and sanctification are married. Paul will make that case in these chapters. We cannot divorce one from the other. Paul ties the two together and basically argues in these chapters that justification that does not lead to sanctification is not justification. Something real does happen to you when God declares you righteous in Christ. Something very real happens to you inside of you spiritually. Now, you may not be able to explain it, certainly not when it happens, but something very real happens to you. Paul says, you died to sin. The old person, the old you, died. That's what he is saying here in verse 2. Now, the Greek language uses a form here that tells us this is a fact, not a possibility. I did learn something in that Greek course. It's called the indicative mode of speaking. So the old man truly died. The death is a fact. It's not just a possibility. Now, if the old man died, then he cannot live in sin any longer. That's a fact. The person who has been justified, that's a Christian, you and me, does not continue in sin because the old man's dead. Cadavers cannot feel. Corpses cannot act. They cannot function. The old man is dead. By definition, a Christian is a person whose old man has died to sin. Sin no longer controls him. So the first act of grace is an act of execution. Grace kills the old man. That means that the true believer will not continue to live in sin. The word means to persist or remain as you were in an ongoing sinful state controlled and dominated by that sin. Christians are changed. They do not continue to remain in a sinful state. Now that does not mean that Christians won't sin, as we will learn in our study and as you know in life. But it does mean that real Christians do not live in sin on an ongoing basis. They are freed from the power of sin. If that happens, if people continue to live in sin, then we would have to question whether they were truly justified in the first place or not. Now, before I go on in Paul's argument, let me address the issue of eternal security, because that's going to come up here as we think about this whole issue. What do we do with those who profess faith in Christ who continue to live in sin, but they say they've been forgiven by God's grace? Well, we teach once saved, always saved, right? I believe that is true. But there's an important condition to that statement. If truly saved in the first place, justification must lead to sanctification, or it is not justification. If the person is truly saved, then he or she died to sin, and that will become evident in life. If a person persists in a sinful life, then we must treat that person as if they were not truly saved to begin with, for we are never saved to live in sin. Now let's continue with Paul's argument. The event: we died to sin when we identified with Christ. Verse 3, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Paul wonders aloud if those who think grace abounds the more we sin are simply ignorant people. We fail to understand the doctrine of grace when we think that behavior does not matter anymore and we can do as we please. Justification is based on a real execution. The old man, the person you were before Christ, is executed. He or she no longer lives. Now, Paul was writing to the Romans, who knew much about death. This slide shows the door of death into the Roman Colosseum. All prisoners who entered the door would die on the floor of the Colosseum before the cheering crowds. Nobody came out of that door alive. These prisoners were executed. So's your old man. He's dead. He's done. He will later say he was crucified. When did this happen? Well, it took place when you were baptized into Christ's death. Christ was executed, and you were executed with Him when you were baptized into His death. Baptism is the sign of our union with Jesus Christ. Now, the early Christians were quite familiar with water baptism, for baptism then was done the moment a person believed in Jesus Christ. It celebrated the person's entrance into life. But Paul is not talking about water baptism here at all. He is using baptism as a metaphor, a figure of speech for something that happens inside of you, spiritually. All right? And he calls it baptism. When you become a Christian, something changes inside of you. The word baptize literally means to dip or plunge or immerse a person. And Paul points out that Christians have been plunged into Christ at conversion. John Wesley, when he was converted, said something warmed his heart and changed him all of a sudden inside, though he'd been a very religious person before. What happened? Well, he couldn't explain it at that moment, but he understood that a dynamic change took place inside of him. Paul will say he was baptized into Christ. Water baptism merely symbolizes that inner event. We identify ourselves with Christ in baptism. We've been plunged into Him. Now, if we are united with Christ, then we are united with Christ in His death. And union with Christ means that we spiritually died in His death. Who you were before coming to Christ has been executed in the death of Christ. The old you no longer lives. Now, that principle is the foundation for Paul's whole doctrine of sanctification. You got to have that principle or you never understand Romans 6, 7, and 8. because that's the foundation point. We died when we identified with Christ at conversion. That's the decisive turning point of our lives, and we can never be the same again. And Paul goes on to emphasize the point in the first part of verse 4 where he says, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death. Not only did we die with Christ, but we were buried with him. We were baptized into his death and into his burial, the moment when death is most certain for most of us, physical death now, is when we place the body of that loved one in the grave. Death becomes very real at that moment. And so Paul uses burial to say that this death is a real spiritual event. We were not only crucified with Christ, we not only died, but we were buried with him. We must understand that when we come to Christ, we're placed in the grave. The old life is over. Now here in this slide, you see an ancient baptismal from the 5th century A.D. It's shaped in the form of a cross. They made a lot of their churches and their baptistries in the forms of crosses. The new believer would enter the baptistry. Now you can't really see it so well, but there's actually two sets of steps. In the east and west arms of the baptistry would be a set of steps. And the new believer would enter through one set of steps, be plunged into the water, symbolizing his death and his burial. Then he would ascend the other set of steps in the opposite arm. So in the cross, he died, was buried, and rose again to new life. And all of this is done when we accept Christ's work on the cross. That's what happens to you theologically when you come to Christ. The you who now lives is not the you who died. Therefore, you must live a new life, a sanctified life. The whole idea of living in sin is repulsive to Paul. The new person is no longer dominated by sin. William Hendrickson writes, for a Christian, continuing to live in sin is not only impermissible, but impossible. Think about that for a moment. The Christian will certainly commit sin. That's not what he's saying. But the Christian will never continue to sin on an ongoing basis. The person who can continue in sin and abuse grace by claiming to be forgiven is not a Christian, for grace executed the person who lived in sin. An incident in Augustine's early Christian life illustrates this. If you know anything of Saint Augustine, you know that before he became a Christian, he lived a horribly immoral life. He had a godly mother who prayed for him every day that God would get a hold of him, but he lived a horribly immoral life until he became a Christian. And before his conversion, he had a mistress named Claudia. Shortly after he had found Christ and been changed, Claudia saw him on the street. Augustine, Augustine, she cried after her old lover. He walked on, paid no attention to her. Augustine, Augustine, she cried out again, it's Claudia. But it is no longer Augustine, he said, and he walked away without looking back. But it is no longer Augustine. He grasped the concept of Romans 6. It is no longer you. You have been altered inside by Christ and by God's grace. The old life is gone. That leads us to the result. Verse 4. We identified with Christ so we can live like Christ. Verse 4, he says, He continues on, in order that, see, this is the purpose, that as Christ was raised, or the result, actually, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Now, here's the theme of chapters 6 through 8. So grab a hold of it, because we're going to be coming back to this theme again and again. Sanctification is living the reality of the resurrected life, the new life. Sanctification is becoming what we are declared to be in justification. How do we do that? Well, that's what we're going to explore over the next weeks of this year. Do you want to live a holy life? And I don't know of any true Christian, that does not want to live a holy life. Do you want to live a holy life? We're going to learn how in these chapters. Do you want to stop being defeated by unholy habits and sinful desires that seem to control you? That's what we're going to learn how to do in these chapters. For God did not save us to live a defeated life. He saved us to live a new, victorious, glorious life in Him. The starting point is our identification with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. Now, we just sung about Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. I looked up. He died, and He rose again, and so did you. In Him. The cycle of salvation begins with that whole process. The old man died, was buried, and a new person came to life. The old person you once were is dead. You've become a new person. Now, unfortunately, there can be a lot of confusion with this whole issue among Christians. It does not mean that your personality changed. We are not talking about physical DNA here. If you were prone to depression before conversion, you'll be prone to depression after conversion. Your brain doesn't get rewired with conversion. If you were an extrovert before, you'll probably be an extrovert afterwards. If you were analytical before, you'll probably be an analytical person afterwards. Sometimes God changes some of those personality traits, but that's not what this passage is really talking about. God does not change your personality, your looks, your genetic makeup. What He changes is your spiritual DNA, your spiritual makeup. And we must be very clear about that. For there's a lot of confusion in Christian circles. The spiritual genes that you will need to live like Christ are all already in you the moment you have been converted. Did you grab a hold of that? The DNA spiritually that you need to live a victorious life is already there. Because you're a new person. It's already built into you. The new person has all the DNA that he or she needs to live the life God wants to be holy, in other words. It's already there in you. Now, Paul uses a careful grammatical structure in this verse to set the stage for what he's going to develop. And it's translated in this expression, we too might walk in newness of life. Do you notice the might? That's very important. A new person comes to life, but the new life or the walk, the way you live it, is not guaranteed. In the Greek language, there was a different form for speaking about something as a fact or something as a possibility. So when Paul writes here that Christ was raised, and the implication is that we're raised with Him, and he will say that in other places, That's a fact. That's what we call the indicative mode of speaking in Greek. That's a fact. It happened. You were raised in Jesus Christ to a new life. You're a new person. But then there's another mode of speaking called the subjunctive mode, which is the mode of possibility. And that's this word, you might walk in newness of life. This is speaking of it as a possibility, not a fact. And walking has to do with how you carry it out. What you do this afternoon, tonight, tomorrow, wherever you are, that's walking. That's living. That's conduct. That's behavior. And that's a might. We have the possibility of walking in newness of life, even though the fact is that we have been raised to a new life already. Paul is very careful with that. So the Christian life is lived, and this is our struggle, isn't it? The Christian life is lived between the reality we have been raised and the possibility that we might walk with Christ. We are caught between, if you will, the just as I am and just as God wants me to be. We come to Him as we are. Just as I am, I come to Christ. Right? It's wonderful. But we are called to live as He wants us to live. And that's a possibility. It is by God's grace that the just as I am can be changed into just as you want me to be, God. Grace is the foundation for holiness. So at conversion, now grab a hold of this concept. At conversion, we are in possibility what we will become in actuality. At conversion, we are in possibility what we will become in actuality by God's grace. Everything that God wants you to be is already there in you at conversion. It is there in possibility. That's incredible. Just like a brand new baby has everything to make that baby into the person that the baby will become, so you, as a new believer, have everything that God invests to make you what you will become. What you do with it is part of the process. Michelangelo, the great sculptor and painter, was pushing a heavy rock up a small incline in his work area so that he could do some sculpting on this massive rock. A neighbor watched him for over an hour as he worked to get the rock in place to work on it, and finally he asked, "Michelangelo, why do you labor so hard over that ugly, heavy piece of rock?" And Michelangelo said, "Because there's an angel inside that wants to come out." Well, that's what God wants you to hear as we start this study in Romans. There's a holy man or a holy woman inside of you that wants to come out. And God wants it, him or her, to come out. All the ingredients are there already. You will be a beautiful expression of God's glory by God's grace. Real grace leads to right living. It changes you. The great New England Puritan preacher Jonathan Edwards wrote these words, "True grace is not an unactive thing. There is nothing in heaven or earth of a more active nature, for it is life itself and the most active kind of life, even spiritual and divine life. It is no barren thing. There is nothing in the universe that in its nature has a greater tendency to fruit." Don't think of grace as passive and inactive. Grace is alive and at work inside of you, changing you to be what He has declared you to be in the first place. That's real grace. So I want you to be encouraged this morning. These chapters in Romans are a powerful testimony of the transforming work of God's grace. He wants to make you into His glorious image. He wants you to be perfect. He wants you to be absolutely, gloriously beautiful in Christ. And God's grace is the way it'll happen. Father, teach us.